For the next section, it'll be John 12 and there beyond that. So I encourage you to read ahead. You can a little bit each week. And then following the sermon during the course of the week, you might want to read the section that I've worked on this morning and discussed. I don't get to disclose all that's here. There's much more than I'll ever be able to do. And so that's always a fine line. I get a lot out of studying God's Word, in particular these sections that we're in. And so part of the reason why we go most of the time, essentially verse by verse, is so that you can be immersed in the book. But I encourage you ahead of time and post-sermon to spend some time thinking about God's Word and the particular sections that we're in. There is a section on the back of your bulletin, worship folder. It says sermon notes, and the point of that isn't simply to have you jot down every possible thing that's going on here, but if you have that available, you might find something that is of interest to you that I didn't bring up, and you can jot yourself a note to look at it later, maybe a cross-reference or just even a totally different idea. It is amazing, oftentimes, some of the things that I think are most significant, others find something else, and there is much more there. So it may also help you to focus why we're teaching through this so that you can kind of corral your mind a bit and take the time that we have to think about God's Word and specifically the text we're in this morning. We're at John chapter 12. This really marks the second half of this book. The first half really began initially, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things are created by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. It kind of starts in eternity past, doesn't it? And then immediately it brings out John the Baptist, who is the bridge, the Old Testament prophet, who will point to Jesus Christ and make that announcement. It begins his three-year public ministry. That's how the Gospel of John begins. And here in chapter 12, we find really the end of his public ministry. In fact, this and till the end of the book is going to focus in simply a week's time. The most important week in history. James Boyce, in his sermon, introduce this section this way, and I'll quote, "We now begin a study of the most momentous week in world history. A week that begins with the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth at Bethany on his way up to Jerusalem, where he is to be crucified. And that ended with the crucifixion. No other week is quite like this week, not even the other most important weeks of biblical history. The week of creation is an important week, beginning with God's creation of light and ending with God's resting on the seventh day. The first week of Christ's earthly ministry is also important. The fourth evangelist is careful to highlight it in the opening of his gospel. Nevertheless, these weeks do not compare with the block of seven great days in which John and all the other Gospels end. Nearly one half of John's Gospel is given over to a narration of the events of this week, and what follows it, nearly two-fifths of Mark, over one-third of Matthew, and over one-fourth of Luke, they are right to do so. For the events of this week were brought on by Christ's steadfast determination, like the flint that we sung about, to go up to Jerusalem to die for the sin of the world and thereby give his life a ransom for his people. The events of this week contain the anointing of Jesus at Bethany, the entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the cursing of the fig tree, the Olivet Discourse recorded by the Synoptics, the final discourses with the disciples recorded by John, the Last Supper, the arrests, the trials and the crucifixion of Jesus, and the embalming and burial of the body by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. After three more days, the events of this week are climaxed by the resurrection. I think he's right. A very important week. That's why I would recommend that you read ahead and remind yourself also of what you have read. This morning, we're going to just focus on this first aspect that kind of begins all of this, this final week in Jesus' earthly ministry, and that is, fittingly, an anointing. It's the anointing of Jesus at Bethany. Let's read it in the text, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Let us pray. Oh, Father, I pray even this day, would you take your word to our very hearts and minds? May we understand the significance of the truth. Send your spirit to illuminate and to lighten us. May we see the substance of the reality of this great truth. And may our adoration for Christ continue and flourish in this day. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now notice the time sequence here in John chapter 12. It says he's marking it. He says it's 6 days before Passover. This Passover event will be the final legitimate Passover in Israel. They still practice it today, but it's no longer valid. Passover, if you remember, commemorated God's deliverance of his people from the bondage in Egypt. Its point was, however, to point to a spiritual deliverance of God's people from the bondage of their sin. We can understand the physical realities, and those physical realities, which actually did happen, they point to a far greater spiritual truth. Deliverance from the bondage of sin. This reality of the deliverance from sin is about to occur in time. It's at hand. Jesus will die on Passover Friday. He's thus fulfilling all the utterances of all of the prophets and culminated by the greatest one, that is the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, how the Gospel of John begins when John the Baptist cries out in verse 29 of chapter 1, what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now that is about to be reality. All the Passover lambs that had been slain could not take away sin. They were merely pointers to one who would. And who is that one? It is none other than Jesus Christ. He will take away the sin of the world. Jesus will inform his disciples that they will no longer point to the shadow of deliverance, a hope of something in future time, but that Jesus indeed would fulfill all righteousness and atone for their sin. The reality is here. So he takes that very Passover feast, which we'll read about later on, but let me give you a description in Matthew. They're eating together. This is before the Passover on Friday. They're eating. Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." His charge to his disciples then at that Passover feast was, "Now, when you gather together, you will take the bread and you will take the cup, and you will do this not in remembrance of a physical deliverance out of Egypt, but of deliverance from the bondage of your sin. Do this in remembrance of me." And that is why his disciples continue even this day to commemorate and to remember this great deliverance. It's 6 days before Passover. It happens to be a Sabbath day in our narrative. This is the last true ceremonial Sabbath, also under Mosaic law. Saturday is Sabbath day. It was instituted under Mosaic law for God's people to do. It pictured a rest in God. They would work 6 days and then rest on the Sabbath day. It pictured the idea of work that is then finished. And of course, for them, they would continue and bring it back up the very next day. Christ's work is finished. The atonement is done. Christ will then rest. And unlike the high priest of the old covenant, at the conclusion of this very week, Jesus Christ will sit down. It is complete. And now we can rest in him. The preacher of Hebrews in chapter 10 puts it this way. He has said above that neither he's desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offerings that were done according to the law. And then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. That's what's happening this week. And by that, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. He rested. It's finished. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool under his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified in Christ. Now we rest in him. The Sabbath ceremony pictured this rest. It is now complete. The sacrifices are complete. The remembrance of the Passover points now to our communion with Christ. We rest in him. The Old Testament saints would worship, take the time of resting to worship on Sabbath. This week changed everything. Since the Lord rested, his work is finished, a new day of worship has arisen. because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead on the first day of the week. That's today. We call it in our culture Sunday. It is, in the New Testament parlance, the Lord's Day. This is the Lord's Day. He is risen. It is forever then a day of commemoration, of worship. We will be glad and rejoice in it. God's people joyously then gather together to worship Christ and Christ alone on his day, the Lord's Day. So I conclude this introduction by just saying, I think James Boyce was right when he said, we begin a study of the most momentous week in world history. I agree. It's not an overstatement. In this section of the text that we're going to look at this morning, chapter 12, 1 through 8 in particular, and maybe a little bit beyond as a transition for next week, but this focuses on this anointing of Jesus, which I mentioned. This anointing, if you read it and think through it, it is an act of worship. There are many reactions here in our text, and we'll consider those to try to understand in a greater way why this event, this particular one, is recorded and why it's so important. In fact, we have four accounts. They're called Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call the Synoptics because they're very similar. They're written from a different perspective. Each has its own objectives, but it essentially covers the same material. Some variants a bit, but they talk a lot of times about the same things. John is a little bit unique. It's the last gospel, and we've already gone through his purpose. He is focusing on specific sign miracles up to this point, seven of them, which he has shown us, but he has specific purpose. So a lot of his material is different and new, and that's fine. The other gospels can be helpful in rounding out the information so that we get a better idea. And so if an event is mentioned in one and then mentioned in the other, we can look at both. Now, remember, they're not trying to correlate and have the exact same information. They are focusing, each writer is focusing on something different. It's as if you get four different views of the same thing, and each writer is, they have to be selective in what they write about, and those things correlate to their directive. The two passages that parallel, that you might want to look up and read later, that parallel this account in John, are found in Matthew 26 and Mark chapter 14. Those two Gospels talk about this same exact event, but from a different perspective. And so we can put all of these three together then to get a little better idea of what's going on. By the way, you're going to find a similar concept of what's going on here in Luke chapter 7, but that is not a parallel. And if you look at it closer, it's not talking about the same thing. A similar event occurs where Christ is anointed. Even the hair is mentioned and that kind of thing in Luke, but it's a different woman and a different event. And so Mark 14 and Matthew 26 are parallels here to John chapter 12. Let me remind you of the background here of John chapter 12 by going back just a little bit to verse 55 of chapter 11. Before we disclose this anointing, I think it might be helpful to understand what's going on and be reminded in it, that makes this event so special. In verse 55 of chapter 11, John reminds us that the Passover is at hand, okay? And in chapter 12, it's 6 days, right? So that's the connection. In 55 of chapter 11, that many went up, it says, to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were required to be ceremonially pure to participate in Passover. Passover was a big feast day in Jerusalem, and some even went up just to get a head start on things because there was so much activity going on. And so they go up, and as they do, notice verse 56 of chapter 11, they're going to this feast, but what are they focused on? They're looking for Jesus. Why were they looking for Jesus at the Passover? Well, he's likely to be there, and we know there is an arrest warrant kind of out for him. So they're looking for the car accident, if you will, that they know is going to come. So they say to one another, as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Because, you see, they want to arrest him. And so if he shows up, he's going to be arrested, so he's even going to come. Verse 57 of chapter 11, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let him know that they might arrest him. That's the background to this chapter 12. This is not a usual Passover. The hostility of the Jews, and Jews mentioned here are those that are in authority. They're all Jewish, but John uses that to describe those that are in authority. They're hostile. The tension is now at a breaking point, and the people knew it. You can sense that excitement and feeling and anticipation in the air that something big is going to happen. So the Jews prepare themselves, but so does Jesus. The Jews would make a ceremonial purification. And Jesus, who is completely pure, would be recognized as such in this anointing by this humble servant who makes a great sacrifice to worship. Let's look at this then, the scene as it opens up in chapter 12. It's not talking about the chaos and commotion going on in Jerusalem and the death threats given against Jesus. Instead, this is on the outskirts of Jerusalem, Bethany, just a few miles away, in a home, 6 days before Passover, verse 1 of chapter 12, Jesus comes to this city, Bethany. We remember that from the previous chapter. It's where Lazarus was, who Jesus raised from the dead, if you weren't aware. He's having a dinner there, and you have Martha serving, and Lazarus is at the table reclining, as their custom is to do so. There's conflict by the religious leaders. It would soon heat up to a boiling point, so much that the pot can no longer contain the fury. That's what's going to happen. But right now, there is a close group in communion with Christ, in fellowship with him, in this room to eat. He's hated by the religious establishment, and yet he finds great refuge among the saints just on the outskirts of town. He is true. He is right. He is compassionate. All that he does is in perfection. And yet, those that would ostensibly say that they affirm those kinds of things absolutely hate him. There cannot be a greater contrast in that. These religious leaders, these proponents of supposedly the truth, are hypocritical liars, and they are the devil himself. Don't take my words for it. This is how Jesus assesses them and tells them that very thing. Talk about a man of great courage to stand up among the leaders of the day. If you want to see a glimpse of it, turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. This is not a weak need in Jesus Christ. This is the one who in his righteous indignation would turn over the tables. And here he tells a great stark truth to these hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. And that's precisely what he says in verse 23 of chapter 23. Woe to you. Now, when a prophet says, woe to you, this woe is a judgment. It is saying damnation to you, the fullness of God's wrath on you. This is a statement of great judgment, and they knew. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Doesn't mince words. And then he explains why he has put that judgment on them. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. They were so worried about all the little things that they were supposed to do. That's fine. But they're missing the big point. How about justice? How about mercy? How about faithfulness? How about humility? How about true compassion? How about sacrifice? These you've ought to done without neglecting the others. Then he calls in verse 24, you blind guide, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. What a great illustration. You get his point? Yeah, they're focusing. Yes, you need to focus on all those things. In the meantime, what are you swallowing? You're missing the big picture. Another judgment of woe, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside, they're full of greed and self-indulgences. You got the picture here. As if I had a cup here and it's nice and clean on the outside, but inside is full of poison. It's deadly. Oh, it looks good externally, but inside is a problem. And Jesus constantly got to that. It is about the heart. It isn't that you shouldn't try to clean the cup, right? Focus on that. Sure, do the right thing. Try to do the right thing, have the right appearances. But bottom line is, what is going on in the inside? What is going on in your heart? And that's what he focused out. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate so that the outside may also be clean. Another judgment of woe, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs. Another example. Outwardly pure, beautiful, but within full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Another woe, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus, you witness against yourself, you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. You fill up then the measure of your fathers. Well, they're about to kill Christ. There's no greater prophet that ever came. They wouldn't listen to John the Baptist, who was, up to that point, a man born of a woman, a normal prophet, came forward the best, and they would hear him not. So he calls them, verse 33, you serpents, brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? They're not. He's telling them where they're going. He didn't shy away from confrontation. He spoke truth about them. Their darkness was exposed by the light, and they hated it. That's what's going on. And that is judgment. John would record in verse 19 of chapter 3, light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. That's why they didn't like Jesus. His light, their darkness. They're blinded to his beauty. And in a self-destructive act, they cut off the very cord of salvation. that keeps them from sinking into the abyss of hell. They will not have it. Jesus was 12 miles away in Ephraim after this last encounter in chapter 11. He may have, from that point, drifted out further into the wilderness and even to Samaria. We're not certain. But meanwhile, back at Bethany, there is peace and solemnity among the saints. They're having a feast, a private one, that the chaos and the murderous thoughts are going on about him. Bethany, if you remember, it says, is the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus that we studied. But you'll find in the parallel Gospels, Matthew 26 and Mark 14, that they weren't actually in their home, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. They were in the home of Simon the leper. Leprosy in that day is not necessarily what we think of as Hansen's disease. Any kind of skin disorder was often called leprosy. But Simon is hosting the dinner party. Can I help you out here? He's not a leper now. Lazarus is not dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and I would argue that Simon was healed, one of these that Jesus healed. But he's called a leper because that's how they knew of him, but he wasn't a leper. See, now they wouldn't have hosted the meeting. It would be like in our day, someone coming down with the COVID and then said, well, y'all come on over to my house, right? Folks aren't going to do that. That's how they would have practiced then as well. Implication tells us that Jesus healed him. He was also a close friend. So this is a gathering that's going on where Christ's closest friends come. They come together. And Martha is serving. She is one that has the gift of hospitality. She did get a bit distracted at times, as many of us do, in the priority. Luke told us about that in chapter 10. Lazarus is there, and it reinforces this Lazarus was one who was raised from the dead. They're in fellowship. They're in communion with Christ. And the outside is great chaos going on. This feast that they're having marks the true fellowship of one another as they recognize what Christ has done. He's healed Simon. He's healed Lazarus. Those are mentioned. Perhaps there's others. But these are personal friends of Christ communing together. And then there's another featured guest, and she's actually highlighted in this section. Her name is Mary. Do you remember her? Mary, verse 3. She takes a pound of expensive ointment from pure nard and anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. Mary, if you remember previously, was the one who Martha, being distracted from all her service, asked Jesus to have Mary help. But Mary had chosen the greater thing, and that is to carve out some time to listen to the words of Christ. She chose the good portion, Luke 10:42, that portion that can be never taken away. Look, we have responsibilities, we have duties to do. But I assure you, the priority of every single day is to worship Christ. Be sure to schedule that in. Make that a priority of your life. That will never be taken away from you. This anointing acts as a consecration of Jesus Christ for his final work of atonement. His ministry began, if you remember, with a ceremonial baptism by John. Not to wash away sin, he had none to do, but this was an initiation into his ministry. This anointing is the culmination. What's this anointing about? In that culture, there were three classes of people that were typically anointed. You had prophets, priests, and kings. Jesus certainly was all three. But this anointing here, based on what Jesus says, it is for my burial. I would say this anointing is not just recognition of his prophet, priestly, and kingly role, but also of the fact that he was to be anointed as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. This anointing points to this sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The anointing oil that is used, the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia describes it this way: it's nard or spikenard, an imported Indian oil that came from the roots, and that's where they get the idea of spikes or spikenard, the spikes, the roots, of the nard plant. It was a pure ointment and therefore a high quality, as well as imported and consequently very expensive. It didn't grow around there. That's the point. It would have been transported many miles, and it would have been very expensive. In Matthew 26 and Mark 14, it mentions that this oil was contained in a special container called an alabaster flask. A flask which Mary broke to get the oil out. My imagination would tell me, or thoughts on that, breaking it, it would be a very expensive oil, and if you've ever had anything like that, they would make a very tight opening so that it wouldn't easily pour out. You wouldn't want to dump out something very expensive rapidly. But Mary, in the text, she wants to do it a different way. Rather than drop a few drops on Jesus, she wants to pour out and sacrifice all of it. So she even breaks the container in which it's held to create a bigger, bigger volume of this can be released. She is going to sacrifice all of it. From Judas, we can learn in verse 4 the value. He values it at roughly 300 denarii. We know a denarii would have been a day's wage in that time. So if you factor in days off for Sabbath and other times, 300 days, that's essentially a year's worth of labor. That's what she has. And translate that into today, it would have been a very expensive item. It was often used to anoint bodies for burial. They didn't embalm them in the sense that we do. Their embalming simply would have been on the surface to put spices and oils and perfumes and that kind of stuff to help mask or cover the stench until they can immediately move the body and put it in a tomb as quickly as possible. By the way, think about this. Mary's brother had just died. And she's got this alabaster flask with about a pound, maybe 11 ounces or so, of this very expensive, a year's wages worth of oil. She didn't use it on Lazarus. She still had it. Now she's going to anoint Christ with this. If you read the comparative Gospels, Matthew and Mark, in there, you'll read that Matthew and Mark focus on the head of Christ being anointed. John focuses on his feet. So what do we make of that? If you continue to read Mark and Matthew, you'd also find when Jesus responds to this objection that is given, he says that his body is being anointed. So what's going on here? Well, we don't know precisely exactly how it worked out, but I would think this way, and if you disagree, you're free to disagree. This is not authoritative, but I'm just trying to get you to think about what's going on. Matthew and Mark talk about his head being anointed, which was typical. That's the way you would anoint somebody. John talks about his feet, and then Jesus talks about his body. I imagine it kind of worked like this. The anointing starts out in whatever position Christ might have been at the time. Maybe he was still reclining there at the table, and she begins to anoint. She breaks this flask so that the entire volume could be poured out. Now, that's a lot of oil to be poured out on the head. Perhaps he stood at that point. I imagine that. And now you have this oil flowing down from his head. It's overflowing. It's going down his shoulders and down his entire body. And now it's puddling at his feet. And he'll slip and fall if some of that isn't wiped up. And in the midst of her sacrifice and worship, she's just not putting a couple drops. She's taking all of it and dumping it on his head. And now it's starting to puddle a bit about. And she just begins to pull her hair down. They would have had, under that culture and tradition, they would have had long hair, very long hair. Women thought of it as their glory. It would have been bound up together. It was not culturally appropriate to pull it down. But yet, in the midst of this worship, she just grabs tussles of her hair and begins then just to wipe his feet. An act of great humility and a great sacrifice. And she humiliates herself, wiping up his feet. It's a beautiful setting. The imagery is worship. And the whole scent fills the room. And again, I'm just thinking beyond this. The text doesn't say this. It does say the perfume filled the room. But now that perfume is actually, not that she grabbed her hair to get it on her hair, but now it is actually on her hair too. And what's she thinking about? She's thinking about Christ. That's all she's thinking about. You see, she's so wrapped up in it. I'm not suggesting that you should just throw away all norms of culture and society, but there are points in which the worship of Christ becomes so great, you may break down some of those. Remember David when he rejoiced to see the ark and he was so full of worship and joy that he began dancing, which was not appropriate for a king to do. And he embarrassed his wife. He couldn't stop it. He couldn't help it. And beloved, I hope that you look at the scripture from time to time, and however it might hit you, maybe different ways, but that you respond in great worship of Christ, and however it might affect you, might cause you to sing or dance or just fall on your knees. Me, I do a lot of weeping. That's one of the greatest things of preparing a message for you guys. That at some point in time, and this was it for me when I thought about the worship of Christ, my memory just went right there. And imagine what it would be like to behold Christ and truly to worship Him. It's a great joyous feast that's going on. Great communion with Christ. This great consecration of Christ and this anointing. Can you feel the great joy, the exuberance? It's climaxing that. And then all of a sudden the evil one jumps in verse 4. It's Judas Iscariot, and it begins that way. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, John tells us in parentheses, he argues, hey, why don't you sell this ointment? We could have fed a lot of poor people with it, a year's salary. In Matthew, it describes who's making this objection. It says some. In Matthew, he narrows it down and says it's his disciples. And in John gets to the root of it. It is Judas. Judas is influencing the others. He's a false teacher. He's not a Christian. He is not a follower of Christ, but he is within their community. And he will demonstrate that by his betrayal. Matthew records Jesus saying that many false Christs and false prophets will arise. It is difficult to discern, but Jesus always knew, and does even now, know those who will betray him. He would say in John chapter 6 and verse 70, didn't I choose the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. They didn't know. Jesus knew. He spoke of Simon Iscariot for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. Nothing took Jesus by surprise. Everyone thought of Judas as a very spiritual, godly man. He was clean on the outside, but inside, he was poison. That's what matters, is what's going on in the inside. And Jesus would tell his disciples that false prophets would come. They'll come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them, he would say, by their fruit. They're characterized by pride, self-righteousness. They're contradicting the very words that Christ taught. Judas was, and he was a lover of money, the root of all kinds of evil. He was worried about the high value of that flask of oil, perfume. He would soon, in just shortly, sell out Jesus Christ for far less an amount, maybe only a third. Do you value Christ? What price would you sell him out for? Mary gives from a heart of great devotion. Judas skims the offering plate with a devilish heart. Well, finally, verse 7, Jesus resolves this complaint that is brought up, and he says, leave her alone. Verse 7. Why? Because this anointing points to his burial. Now, Mary may not have fully known that. Maybe she did. We don't know. Caiaphas, if you remember in the previous chapter, talked about the atonement of Christ, and it was a prophecy, and he fulfilled that, not even knowing it. But I would say Mary, as she does this in her worship, I don't think she's ignorant like Caiaphas. I think she knew. Jesus had told his disciples this many, many times. This is not new information. Just in the Gospel of John 2:19, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. He was speaking of the temple of his body. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's speaking about his crucifixion. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. 8:28 of John. 12:32, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to himself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Remember, Mary sat at Jesus' feet. She learned from him. This is the kinds of things Jesus was teaching. Now, I think she knew that this was for his burial. And she put that in priority. And Jesus will say in 12:8, notice, you're going to have the poor with you always. But me, you won't always have. It does show the priority of Christ. Help poor people the best you can. If you have the opportunity and the ability, absolutely. And particularly the household of God, for sure. But that's not our mission. You don't have to be a Christian to do that. Our own consciousness that God gives us in that image of him that remains causes us to, unless we abuse our conscience, to have a certain degree of care for fellow mankind. And all of that is good, and all of it's worthy. But don't forget the most important thing. Because we live in a world that will never get right by fixing all the external wrongs. What has to change is the very heart. And beloved, believe it or not, the only way that's going to change is by preaching Christ and him crucified. It will affect the outside, but it has to start on the inside. Mary's example of sacrificial love to Christ is to be memorialized and remembered. Mark will close us out with these words. I'll read it for you. Mark 14. Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you whenever you want. You could do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." These words are being fulfilled in your hearing. Worship Christ. Make him a priority of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is a vivid reminder of great truth. May we see and savor it even this day. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, take a moment now, privately where you're at, to respond directly to Christ as he may have spoken to you indeed this day. Take a few private moments now.